Thank you, David. Ancient Jewish rabbis, on the basis of Old Testament scripture, taught this. The last 7 years before Messiah comes to rule the world on behalf of God will be characterized by birth pangs, birth pangs suffering. They called that 7 year period that we've come to call the tribulation period the birth pangs of the Messiah, is what they called it. And the idea was that just as a woman must go through birth pangs suffering before she delivers a new life into the world, so planet Earth was going to have to go through 7 years of birth pangs suffering before the new millennial age would be born into the world, was the concept. This morning, we looked at significant things concerning that 7 year period that we've come to call tribulation, that they called the birth pangs of the Messiah. And we looked at Satan's purposes for that tribulation period, and then God's purposes for that tribulation period. And we noted that the second half of the 7 years, Jesus indicated, would be characterized by great tribulation, the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. The Word of God makes it very clear that after the great tribulation, the greatest time of life upon planet Earth, the greatest age since before the fall of man, is going to take place. And that's a result of Jesus Christ, God's Son, coming back to planet Earth, ridding the earth of Satan and his rule over the world system, and then as the last Adam, restoring God's theocratic kingdom rule to our planet Earth. And so I want to focus our attention this evening on that future reign of the Lord Jesus that we've come to call the millennium. There's an incredible amount of revelation about that period of time within the Word of God. And we cannot even approach the limit of everything the Bible tells us about that period this evening. But I do want us to focus on some of the major things that we learn about the Word of God and trust that there'll be a sense of encouragement to you who are believers in the Lord Jesus. The first major thing we must note about the millennium is the purpose of the millennium. The purpose of the millennium. And those of you who've been with us in our earlier sessions, we looked how God, when he gave man dominion over planet Earth, there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, God was thereby establishing a theocracy as a form of government upon planet Earth, a theocratic kingdom, in which God's rule was to be administered by a representative. God appointed the first man, Adam, to be his representative. And it was Adam's responsibility as God's representative to administer God's rule exactly the way God wanted to be administered over this entire planet Earth of God's universal kingdom. But then Satan, an evil angel who had started a revolt against God, entered the picture, and he succeeded in persuading God's representative Adam to join him in his revolt against God. And as a result, the fall of man took place. And we noted that one of the tragic consequences of that fall of man was that the theocracy was now lost from planet Earth as a form of government because God's representative, Adam, had defected from God. And we also noted that as a result of that fall of man, Satan thereby usurped the rule of the world system. And the scriptures reveal that he and his followers had been dominating, controlling the world system ever since the fall of man. We noted that this now began a tremendous spiritual war between God and Satan. And we noted it could be traced throughout the scriptures and through church history. We can see it going on around us in the world today. And the scriptures reveal it will continue yet for a while through that 7 year tribulation period. And we notice it's that continuing warfare between God and Satan that provides us with the key for understanding the ultimate purpose of world history. Satan's purpose for history is to try to overthrow God as the sovereign Lord of the universe and usurp that position for himself away from God. But God's purpose for history, and therefore the ultimate purpose, is for God to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of the universe and that none of us creatures, no matter how powerful or intelligent, no matter how much time given to try every means conceivable, can ever unseat God and take that position away from God. And the Bible reveals, in order for God to accomplish that purpose for history, there are certain things he must do before the history of our planet Earth comes to an end. Number one, God must crush his enemy Satan and get rid of him and every remnant of his kingdom from dominating the world system in which we're now living. But then, next, after God crushes Satan and gets rid of him and his rule from the world system, God must restore his theocratic kingdom rule back to this same planet that began with it from creation until the fall of man. And we noted that if God does not restore his theocratic kingdom to this earth before it comes to its conclusion, end of history, God ends up defeated by his enemy Satan within the scope of our present planet Earth here upon planet in the world at this present time for our planet. And so the purpose of the millennium is the restoration of God's theocratic kingdom rule to the earth by another Adam, his incarnated eternal Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, calls the last Adam. Jesus, in his second coming, returns as the last Adam to do for God during this last age of world history what the first Adam was supposed to do but failed to do. And so the purpose of the millennium is for God to fulfill his plan and purpose for world history and glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of the universe. That's the purpose of the millennium. The next thing we want to look at is the time of the millennium, according to the Word of God. If you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and we'll begin with verse 21. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Jesus had already earlier in this Olivet Discourse talked about the beginning of birth pangs. There's that birth pang concept again that would be characteristic of the 7 years leading up to the Messiah's coming to rule the world. Jesus talked about the beginning of birth pangs. Then in verse 15, speaking ahead of time to Jews who would be living in their homeland, in the middle of that future 7-year tribulation period, says to them, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, going back to Daniel 9:27, the abomination is when a man, the Antichrist, will take his seat in the temple that the Jews will have in the future period of time, and he'll put a stop to their sacrifices and offerings they've reinstituted on the Old Testament basis because he wants to take his seat in that temple and make the blasphemous claim that he's God. And so Jesus ahead of time says to Jews of that future period of time, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in your holy place, your future temple, those of you who are in Judah, flee as fast as you can to a wilderness area. And he told them why in verse 21. For then shall be such great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of time or ever will be again. Again, that's Matthew 24, verse 21. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Then after Jesus refers to the great tribulation, that's the second 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, in verse 29, he begins spelling out a chronology. What's going to happen after the end of that unparalleled time of trouble? The first thing, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, there'll be great cosmic disturbances in the universe. The sun will be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then, after those cosmic disturbances, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then after his sign has appeared, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And finally, the middle of verse 30, they shall see the Son of Man. Notice he's emphasizing his humanity as the second coming. He's coming back as the last Adam. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels out throughout the world. Now, notice the chronology. First, the great tribulation. Then, cosmic disturbances. Then, the sign of the Son of Man appears. Then, the tribes of the earth mourn. And finally, Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, the last Adam, comes out of heaven in his glorious second coming together with his holy angels. With that in mind, jump over, please, to Matthew 25, verse 31. Because Matthew 25, verse 31 picks up chronologically where Matthew 24, verse 31 leaves off. Notice what Jesus went on to say. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, literally all ethne. These are Gentiles who are alive on the earth at his second coming after the tribulation. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep, these are saved people, God saved in the tribulation period, on his right hand. But the goats, these are people that did not get saved before his second coming, on the left. Then notice, then shall the king, this is when Jesus becomes king, God's king over the entire earthly planet of God's universal kingdom. Notice he's saying, I will become king over the earth on behalf of God after the great tribulation and in conjunction with my second coming here upon planet earth. So as far as the time of the millennium is concerned, it will be established by the Lord Jesus in conjunction with his second coming after the end of the great tribulation and the cosmic disturbances and other things he referred to there in Matthew chapter 24. Then the third thing we have to see is the length of the millennium, the length of the millennium. And if you were to look at Revelation chapter 4, and if you look at verses 4 through 7, more than once we're told that Christ shall reign for 1,000 years. He shall reign for 1,000 years. That's where we get the word millennium from. It's from two Latin words. First, the word milla, which is the Latin word for 1,000. And then the word annum. We get our word annual from that, years. And so milla annum, 1,000 years. We put it together, we call it the millennium. And so the scriptures make it very clear that his rule over the earth on behalf of God, when he restores God's theocratic kingdom back to planet earth again, and as the last Adam, God's representative, he administers God's rule the way once it administered for that last 1,000 years, we've come to call that the millennium. This will be the last age of our present planet earth's history here in this planet which you and I are now living at this particular time. Now, the next major thing we have to see about the millennium is the members of the millennium. The members of the millennium. And what I mean by that is, who will be here during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, the last millennium of our present planet Earth's history? Well, first of all, let's see who will not be here. And I'm going to make a statement, a general statement. We've already given evidence of this in some of our other studies. No unsaved person who's alive on the earth at Jesus' second coming will be allowed to go into the future millennial kingdom. We already saw that Jesus taught that at his second coming, that every unsaved person who's alive on the earth at Jesus' second coming, they're members of Satan's spiritual kingdom, will be totally removed from the earth in judgment by the Lord's holy angels. We saw in one of our earlier sessions, he taught that very clearly in the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13. And we saw from Matthew 24, he said that at his second coming, it'll be the same order as it was in the days of Noah with the flood. And point out that in the days of Noah with the flood, all the unsaved who were alive on the earth at that time were taken from the earth in judgment. And all the saved people, known as family, that were alive on the earth at the time of the flood were left on the earth to go to the next period of world history after the flood. And Jesus said, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes after the great tribulation. And then he said that one will be in the field, one's taken, the other one's left. Two are right in the middle, one's taken, the other one's left. And just since it was just the same order then as in Noah's day with the flood, since in Noah's day all the unsaved were taken from the earth in judgment, then Jesus is saying all those in the field in the middle at his second coming of the great tribulation, all the unsaved people alive on the earth at that time will be totally removed from the earth in judgment, cast into a fiery place of judgment by his angels according to the parable of the tares and the parable of the dragnet. And just as in Noah's day, all the saved people alive on the earth at the time of the flood were left on the earth to go to the next period of world history after the flood, so those who are left in the field and the mill at Jesus' second coming at the Great Tribulation are the saved people, people who God saved during the tribulation period and have survived alive. They will be left on the earth as believers to go directly into the kingdom. So that what we're seeing here is no unsaved people will be left on the earth to go into the millennial kingdom at the beginning, at the beginning. Every remnant of Satan's domain will be totally removed. And it's Jesus' second coming, even Satan himself is bound and imprisoned in the abyss, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. That's clearly stated in Revelation chapter 20, about the first three verses of Revelation chapter 20. Now, then who will be here during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? We have to make a general statement first and then break the general statement down into the particulars. The general statement is this. Every saved person of all ages of world history, of all past ages of world history, will be here on the earth during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. All saved people of all previous ages of world history will be present here upon planet earth during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. That's the general statement. But let's break it down into the particular groups of saints or saved people. Church saints will be here on the earth with the Lord Jesus for his 1,000-year reign. These are people who got saved from the time the church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost until Jesus raptured the church out of the world. All those people that got saved during the time the church is here in the world, they will return with Jesus to planet earth in his second coming to be with him here for 1,000 years. We saw in one of our earlier studies that before the tribulation period, Christ will rapture those church saints from the earth to be with him the Father's house in heaven while the 7-year tribulation period is going on here upon planet earth. But when Jesus comes out of heaven down to the earth to set up God's kingdom rule, after the end of the great tribulation, the church saints will come with him and be here. And we pointed out the other evening when we looked at the rapture of the church that one of the ways we know that is that the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, talking about the rapture, he says that the church saints will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air at the rapture. Paul concluded verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4 with these words, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Indicating that once church saints meet Jesus in the air at the rapture, from that time on, wherever Jesus goes, the church saints go with him. We as believers in the Lord Jesus will never be separated from Jesus forever, even throughout eternity, once we meet him in the air at the rapture. That means, therefore, when he comes down to planet earth to be here for 1,000 years to administer God's rule for that millennium, we as his bride, the church, will come down to the earth with him and be with him here for all 1,000 years. Now, we will return with immortal bodies because at the rapture, every church saint, their body is turned from a mortal body, which is subject to death, to an immortal body, which will never die. So we as church saints will return with Christ to the earth with immortal bodies, which cannot die. We're glorified, which means we have no sin nature. We return sinlessly perfect and cannot sin. What a blessing that's going to be for you and for me. Now, there's something else intriguing about this. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 says to church saints, "We shall reign with Christ." The implication is church saints will be politicians in Christ's government, holding positions under his leadership, helping him administer God's rule over planet earth. Can you imagine a government with sinlessly perfect politicians who cannot be corrupted, can't be bribed? Lord, hasten that day. How desperately we need that. But that's the way it's going to be. So that church saints will be here for all 1,000 years with the Lord Jesus. There's another group that will be here. Old Testament saints. These are people who lived and got saved and died before the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and therefore they're not part of the bride of Christ, the church. Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead, not at the rapture, but at the second coming of Christ after the tribulation period. Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead at the second coming of the Lord Jesus to planet Earth after the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And there's a strong implication to that in the last chapter of the prophetic book of Daniel. In the first couple of verses of Daniel chapter 12, the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history is referred to. That's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24, verse 21, where he talks about the great tribulation, the likes of which has never been in the past, ever will be again. And as Daniel is watching that revelation of that unparalleled time of trouble, the second half of the future tribulation period, there's a heavenly being that appears in revelation to Daniel. And then two angels appear as well. And the two angels ask the heavenly being, how long to the end of this wondrous time? And the word wondrous there means this unique, unusual time. They're going back to verses 1 and 2. This unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history, the great tribulation, the second half of the seven-year tribulation period, that's what they're asking about. Once that unparalleled time of trouble begins, in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel 9, how long will it be to its end? And interestingly, the heavenly being, one of the answers the heavenly being gave was this: for a time, times, and half a time. In the book of Daniel, that always refers to 3.5 years. What he's saying is, once that unparalleled time of trouble in world history begins, the second half of the seven-year tribulation period, it will last for 3.5 years. And they keep asking, the end, the end, the end. They want to know about the end of that perilous future time. In light of that, when you come down to the last verse of Daniel 12, Daniel is told by God, you're going to sleep, you're going to die, Daniel. But, and the language implies, you're going to be raised from the dead at the end. Well, the end of what? Well, in that context, the end, emphasized, is the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Daniel was an Old Testament saint. And so that implies that Old Testament believers who lived, got saved, but died before the church began, were not part of the church, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead at the second coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the future seven-year tribulation period, that unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. Now, think of the implications of that. Those Old Testament saints will be resurrected. They're going to be here on the earth with resurrection, immortal bodies. They too will be sinlessly perfect and cannot sin. But you're going to be here at the same time. Think of the implications of that. You're going to meet Enoch personally, Methuselah, Noah and Mrs. Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Rachel. You're going to meet King David. You're going to meet all the prophets, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the other prophets. All these saints that we read about now from the pages of Scripture, you're going to meet them face to face because they're going to be here together with you and me who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And I suppose that we're going to ask them, what were things like when you were living here in the world? And they're going to ask us, what were things like when you were living during the 20th and 21st centuries? That's going to be an incredible time. Incredible, incredible time to meet face to face with these great Old Testament saints, to be able to sit down and interact with them in a personal way. What a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous experience that's going to be. Well, then there's going to be another group that'll be here. According to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, tribulation saints, people got saved during the tribulation period, but who died during the tribulation period, either of natural causes or martyrdom, will be resurrected from the dead at the same time the Old Testament saints are resurrected from the dead, namely at the second coming of the Lord Jesus after the end of the seven-year tribulation period. So all those martyred or tribulation saints or tribulation saints who died of natural causes during the tribulation period, they will be resurrected from the dead, the second coming of Christ. They will be here with immortal bodies which cannot die. They too will be sinlessly perfect individuals with no sin nature. And we're going to be able to meet them and talk with them as well. Then there's going to be a fourth group that will be here. Living tribulation saints. These are people who get saved during the tribulation period and who by God's grace survived the tribulation alive. And so they're very much alive on the earth when Jesus returns in his glorious second coming. Now, they're going to be here with us, but they're going to be in a bit of a different category from the church saints and the Old Testament saints and the resurrected tribulation saints. These people haven't died. And so they're the ones that are left on the earth to go directly into the kingdom. So they're going to go into the millennial kingdom with mortal bodies, such as you and I have now. And even though they're saved, they'll still have a sin nature, just as you and I, as saved people, still have a sin nature inside of us until we're glorified. Now, because they go into the kingdom with mortal bodies, they will be able to marry and give birth to children. And which means that, therefore, that although for a brief period of time at the beginning of the millennium, everybody upon the face of the earth is saved, after a while through birth, you're going to have unsaved people being born into the world as a result of these living tribulation saints who go into the kingdom with mortal bodies which have not died. Now, let me give you two references, because here's another group now that'll be here on the earth during most of the millennium. Unsaved children will be born into the kingdom after its beginning here upon planet earth. Unsaved children will be born. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 19 and 20 refer to Jewish children being born during the millennium. Jeremiah 30, verses 19 and 20. Jewish children being born during the millennium. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 22 refers to Gentile children being born during the millennium. Now, from all we can discern, probably a good many of those who are born will get saved as they're growing up under the rule of the Lord Jesus. But incredibly, many of them will not. The scriptures make that very clear. If you read particularly in Revelation chapter 20, that many of those who are born during the millennium will not get saved. In spite of the fact they can see Jesus Christ in all of his authority and interact with people who are saved people, many of them will not get saved. And for those people who are unsaved, the righteous rule of God through Jesus Christ and the immortal, sinless politicians will irritate many of them to no end. Because since the politicians are sinless and can't be corrupted, there's nothing they can do, these unsaved people, to try to persuade the politicians to make decisions the way they want to be made here upon planet Earth. So, these are the members of the kingdom. These are the people who will be here for the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, that brings us to the next major thing we have to see, and that is the government of the millennium. Interestingly, the Word of God indicates there will still be individual nation states here upon planet Earth. And there will be sub-kings underneath the Lord Jesus during his 1,000-year millennial reign. But again, these are sub-kings, are politicians in his government. They are sinlessly perfect sub-kings over individual nations underneath the Lord Jesus. Now, several things imply that. For example, in Revelation 19, where John records a preview of the second coming of the Lord Jesus that God revealed to him, one of the titles he sees upon Jesus when Jesus comes out of heaven in his second coming is this title: the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus will be the ultimate king of the whole planet, but he will have sub-kings underneath him. He'll be the king of kings, sub-kings underneath him, helping him administer God's rule over the individual nation states. Turn, if you would, please, just to see an example of this in Psalm 72. Psalm 72. A major part of this psalm is messianic. Psalm 72, and we'll begin with verse 8. Again, Psalm 72 and verse 8. Talking about the Messiah, we're told in verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings, notice, the kings of Tarshish and of the islands shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Notice, there will be nation states. And their kings, sub-kings of the Lord Jesus, apparently periodical, will come to the capital city, Jerusalem, where Jesus will be dwelling in the millennial temple, and they're going to bow down before him and worship him. You know, he's not just a man, he's deity incarnate in human flesh. And this will also show their subservience to him, that they recognize he's the ultimate king of God over the earth. And we're here to help him administer God's rule over our nation states. And they're going to bring products that their nations produce to the Lord Jesus as gifts and acts of worship on behalf of their nations. Look, if you would, please, at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. All nations shall call him blessed. Making it very clear that he will be the ultimate king, but there will still be nation states with sub-kings underneath him, helping him administer God's rule. Now, what would be some of the characteristics of Christ's government on behalf of God over planet Earth during that period of time? Well, turn to a passage that you probably can quote verbatim. We hear it almost every Christmas season, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Now, this is referring in the future to the Messiah. Deity is not born. Humanity is born. This is implying that while Messiah is here, he's going to be a human being. He's going to have a human birth. But then it goes on to say, unto us a son is given. Whose son is given? God's son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's an description of deity. Because the word son in the Bible, and the Jewish people recognize this in Old Testament time, the word son always implies you have the same nature as your father. And therefore, when the term son of God is applied to the Lord Jesus, that says he has exactly the same divine nature as God the Father, all the same divine attributes as God the Father, absolute deity. But then when he's called the Son of Man, that's saying he's also a complete humanity. He has a complete human nature with all the right attributes of humanity, no sin nature involved whatsoever. That's why he had to have a virgin birth. This is foretelling that Messiah will be both God and man when he's here in the world. But notice what it goes on to say, verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will shoulder the responsibility of administering God's rule on God's behalf as God's last Adam for the last 1,000 years of our present planet Earth's history. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice, one of his characteristics of his government will be peace. If we had time to look at all the Old Testament passages that talk about the future millennium, you'll find that there will not be one military skirmish or war carried on anywhere upon planet Earth for 1,000 consecutive literal years. Can you imagine a world in which there's no warfare, no military skirmishes of any kind whatsoever, for an entire millennium. That is so foreign to what you and I have grown up with during our lifetimes here at Pontplaine. And we just hear of one skirmish, one warfare after another, after another, after another. His government will be characterized by absolute peace worldwide for 1,000 years. But it will also be characterized by judgment and justice, judgment and justice. He will not tolerate outward revolt against his rule. Other passages say he will rule with a rod of iron. And if any unsaved rebels decide, I'm going to start a revolution to overthrow his rule, they'll be executed very quickly. Executed very quickly. Judgment and justice will be characteristic of his government. Turn over two chapters to chapter 11. Again, a great messianic passage, where Isaiah is told, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was King David's father. Jesus in his humanity is a biological descendant both of David and also of Jesse. This is referring to the Messiah. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither shall reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. His government, again, will be characterized by absolute righteousness and justice and faithfulness. Again, the only way that could be true with his having sub-rulers underneath him is if all of his sub-rulers themselves are absolutely righteous, sinlessly perfect individuals, helping him administer God's rule over the whole human race upon planet Earth for the last 1,000 years of our present planet Earth's history. It's going to be radically different from what you and I are used to with governments today in which we are living. In our individual nations and all over the world, so much corruption, so much graft, and things going on in secret behind the scenes that the citizens don't know anything about, but they have to end up paying the price for the decisions that the politicians make in secret and deceive those that they're to be administering their rule over. Now, let me point out some other interesting things here. We noted in one of our earlier studies that as a result of the fall of man, there were several tragic consequences. Number one, the theocracy was lost from planet Earth. Number two, Satan usurped the rule of the world system. And he and his followers have been dominating the world system ever since. But number three, there was a curse that came upon all of nature here upon planet Earth. And as we noted in one of our earlier sessions, when God came down to the Garden of Eden to confront Adam, Eve, and Satan in their respective roles of the fall of man, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. From now on, it'll be by the sweat of your face, you'll till the soil to grow food." I take it again that that curse upon the ground radically reduced the fertility level of the soil of the earth from what it was from the time of creation until the fall of man. Then God said to Adam, "The earth will put forth such difficult things as thorns and thistles, which again will make your work of growing food to sustain life more difficult." In addition, that curse also came upon the whole animal realm. If you read the last couple of verses of Genesis chapter 1, before the fall of man took place, all animals were vegetarian in diet. None of them were carnivorous. They were tame. They were not tearing each other's flesh as a source of food. But that curse of man's sin came upon the animal realm as well, and now animals became wild, and many of them became carnivorous, going after each other as a source of food. And we pointed out earlier, this is why Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that all of creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own choosing. Nature didn't ask to be put under this curse of man's sin, but it was subjected to it nonetheless. And then Paul goes on to say that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain and can hardly wait until the ultimate day of redemption, where this curse of man's sin will be lifted off of nature. Now, in order for God to accomplish his purpose for history, not only must he crush Satan and get rid of him and his rule from the world system, and not only must God restore his theocratic kingdom rule as the government to our planet for its last 1,000 years, but in addition, God must remove the curse off of nature and restore nature back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. In light of that, turn, if you would, with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus was speaking to the apostles. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "Verily or truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What did Jesus mean by the regeneration? Our English word regenerate means generate again, is what it literally means. And this is what it portrays, our English word. There was an original condition that existed somewhere in the past. But after a while, something happened that caused that original condition to be lost. It remained lost for a period of time. But later still, in the future, that original condition was restored. It was regenerated. That's what Jesus was implying here. Before the fall of man, there was no curse upon nature, upon planet Earth, for a period of time. But through the fall of man, that original condition was lost. That's continued now for an extended period of time. But in the future, Jesus says, when I return as the Son of Man, notice again, emphasizing his humanity as the last Adam, to sit upon my throne, to administer God's rule worldwide, over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom, the regeneration is going to take place. Referring to the regeneration of nature. Nature will be restored back the way it was before the fall of man. Now that's what our English word is implying and indicating. Let me tell you what the Greek word, translated regeneration, in this statement literally says. Genesis again is what it literally says. It's the word pollen genesis. The Greek word pollen means again, and genesis means beginning. It's literally genesis again, or the beginning again. He say, when I return to planet Earth in my glorious second coming, as the last Adam, the Son of Man, and I restore God's theocracy to planet Earth, the Earth is going to experience genesis again, the beginning again, the beginning again. Turn, if you would, please, over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is sometime after the day of Pentecost, after the church had begun. And Peter and John were going into the temple one day. And as they were entering the temple, they came upon a lame man who was born lame. He had never walked a day in his life. And day after day, he would be lying near the entrance, this entrance of the temple, begging alms of people, because that's the only way he could survive. Since he couldn't walk, he couldn't work to provide for himself. And as Peter and John approached him, he begged alms of them, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And God performed a miracle of healing to that lame man. He not only stood up and walked, he was so happy. For the first time in his life, he could stand on his own 2 feet and walk. He was leaping and running in the temple. And of course, Jews had seen him there for decades, knew he had never walked. It was obvious to them a great miracle had taken place. And so they gathered around as a huge crowd, around that man and Peter and John. And look at verse 12, what Peter did when he saw the large crowd that came around him. When Peter saw it, the crowd, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Apparently, many of the people in this crowd earlier had been in the crowd when Jesus was on trial before Pilate and had cried out for Jesus to be crucified. They committed the most serious crime or sin that anybody could ever commit against God and his son, rejecting his son and having him crucified. But then notice what Peter said to them, verse 19. "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution," literally restoration of all things, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Peter says to that crowd who'd cried out for Jesus' crucifixion, "When you people of Israel repent of your rebellion against God and rejecting his incarnated eternal Son, Jesus Christ, when you as a people of Israel do that, the earth is going to experience the times of refreshing, the times of restoration of all things." And there's a huge multi-volume set. It's kind of the ultimate authority on the Greek language of the New Testament, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And I looked up the words, Greek words translated, times of refreshing, times of restitution. And these Greek scholars who were European scholars said, this is referring to the transformation of the earth when Messiah comes to rule the world. The restoration of all things, the times of refreshing, that the earth is going to be restored back the way it was before the fall of man took place. Same thing that Jesus meant by the regeneration when he comes as the Son of Man and sits upon the throne to rule the world on behalf of God. Now, notice what Peter said about this future time of restitution of all things, the end of verse 21, "about which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." What he's saying to the Jews of that generation, do you realize that God, through Old Testament prophets, has already foretold the transformation of nature that will take place here on this planet when the Messiah returns and restores God's theocratic kingdom rule to the world? And Peter was right on that. If we were to go through the Old Testament prophets and record in one column all the miraculous changes that they foretell Messiah will bring to nature upon planet Earth when he comes and rules on behalf of God, and write that list of all the dramatic changes he'll bring to nature upon planet Earth in one column. And then after you get that finished, if you were to go through the Gospels and record in a parallel column all the miracles Jesus performed in his first coming, and then compare his miracles with the list of miraculous changes he'll bring to nature when he comes to rule the world on behalf of God, you'll find an amazing thing. For every one of those Old Testament prophecies of transformation to nature that Messiah will bring when he rules the world on behalf of God in the future millennium, for every one of those, there's at least one, sometimes more than one, exact parallel miracle Jesus performed while he was here in the world at his first coming. It's an incredible study. Do you realize the significance of that? Every time Jesus performed a miracle, he was giving the Jews of that generation a sample, a foretaste of the miraculous powers he'll exercise at his second coming when he comes to earth and uses those powers to cause Genesis again, the beginning again, removing the curse of man's sin off of nature, and restoring nature back to the way God originally created it before the fall of man took place. Now, we don't have time to deal with all those, but I want to give you just some samples of this parallelism between the miracles Jesus performed and Old Testament prophecies. For example, through the prophets, God foretold that during Messiah's reign, the atmosphere, the climate, will be controlled perfectly for the good of life upon planet Earth. The beneficial aspects of the sun and the solar system will be multiplied several-fold. Rainfall will be controlled perfectly for the good of life upon planet Earth. Can you think of any miracle that Jesus performed in his first coming in which he demonstrated he could exercise complete authority over the natural elements or the climate? He calmed a storm. He and the apostles began to row out across the Sea of Galilee one night. Jesus was tired. He fell asleep at the bottom of the boat. A tremendous storm came swooping down upon them. They aroused him from his sleep. He stood up and simply said, "Peace, be still," and immediately the natural elements obeyed. Storm was gone. No strong winds. No high waves about to sink their boat. And the apostles were amazed and said, "Who is this that has the authority to cause the natural elements to obey what he has to say?" Remember another time the apostles began to row across the Sea of Galilee without the Lord Jesus at night. He stayed behind to pray. When he was done praying, he decided to get together with him. By this time, they were a good ways out in the Sea of Galilee. He didn't take a boat. With a physical human body like you and I have, he walked on the surface of the water to those apostles, again demonstrating, "I'm the Messiah who has complete authority over the natural elements, the climate. If only you people of Israel would repent of rebellion against God and believe in me as your promised Messiah." Through the prophets, God foretold that one of the blessings of Messiah's reign will be great abundance of food. One of the apostles, by revelation of God, says, "No one will have to say, 'I'm hungry,' during Messiah's reign. And there won't be famine, you know, lack of food. And that every person will have his or her fill on a regular basis." Can you think of any miracles Jesus performed in his first coming, which he demonstrated he's the one that can cause great abundance of food to fill hungry people? Feeding the 5,000, and the Greek indicates those were 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children were there. There may have been 15, 20,000 people there. Jesus took one little lunch. He expanded it into enough to fill every human being there, and when all of them were filled, there were 12 baskets of food left over. Did a similar thing again with the 4,000. Demonstrating again, "I'm the Messiah who can bring about the abundance of food of the future millennial kingdom for everyone on planet Earth. If you'd only repent of your rebellion against God and accept me for who I am." Through the prophets, God foretold that once again, all animals would be completely tame and vegetarian in diet. Now, I know that's so far-fetched to you and me. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Go with me, please, again, back to Isaiah chapter 11. Where in about the first five verses, the government of the Lord Jesus was described there of righteousness and judgment and justice. Isaiah chapter 11. And notice, if you would, beginning with verse 6. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." And the implication is the wolf won't hurt the lamb. "The leopard shall lie down with the kid." The implication is the leopard won't hurt the goat. "The calf and the young lion and the fatling together." And the implication is the young lion won't hurt the calf or the fatling together. And notice, a little child shall lead them. Little children during Messiah's reign will be able to lead around his pets. Not only sheep and goats and fatted calves, but wolves and leopards and young lions. It won't be hurt by them because they'll be completely tame. And then verse 7, the cow and the bear shall feed. The implication is the bear won't hurt the cow. Their young ones shall lie down together. And notice, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The lion will be vegetarian and diet again during Messiah's reign. And the sucking or nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Little children during Messiah's reign will be able to play around the opening of the dens of what today are deadly poisonous serpents, and they won't be hurt. They will not be hurt. Once again, all animals will be completely tame, and they'll be vegetarian in diet, as they were before the fall of man, and man's curse came upon them. Now, let me ask you this. Can you think of any miracle that Jesus performed in his first coming, in which he demonstrated that he could instantly change a wild animal into a tame one? What kind of animal did he ride into Jerusalem on the day of his triumphal entry? One of the gospel writers records the fact that he specifically said to the apostles, get one that's never been sat upon by a human being. One that's never been broken, is still wild. He definitely wanted that kind, what he ordered them to get. That's what they brought. He climbed up on its back, instantly changed its nature from wild to tame. And he rode it from the east side of the Mount of Olives, up over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, up the other side through a gate in the city of Jerusalem. He instantaneously changed the nature of that animal from wild to tame, wild to tame. Again, say the Jews, if only you'd repent. And a lot of these miraculous changes I'm demonstrating to you in light of what God says to the prophets will be true of the Messiah when he sets up God's kingdom. If only to repent and believe in me for who I am, Israel. God through the prophets says that great longevity of life will be restored to human beings in mortal bodies, during the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. One prophet says that if a person in a mortal body should die at 100 years of age, that person will be classified as a child at 100 years of age, because the life of a man will go on like the life of a tree for centuries and centuries and centuries. Every time Jesus raised somebody from the dead, the son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, he was giving those people greater longevity of life than they would have had if Jesus had not been there. Again, demonstrating, I'm the one who can give to people with mortal bodies during my future millennial reign great longevity of life. If only you people of Israel would repent and believe in me for who I am, your promised Messiah. Then, through the scriptures, God foretold that Messiah will abolish all diseases and deformities in the future millennial kingdom. And I don't have to remind you of all the miracles of healing, of illnesses, diseases, deformities, while Jesus was here. Again, demonstrating, I'm the Messiah who can do this for the whole human race during the future millennial kingdom. Let me deal with one other one. Through the prophets, God foretold that one of the blessings of the millennial kingdom will be great productivity of animal life. In fact, Ezekiel, in one of his chapters, portrays during Messiah's reign fishermen casting in their nets or their lines into a stream of water, and they're pulling out fish as fast as they cast in their nets or their lines. Can you think of any miracles Jesus performed in his first coming in which he demonstrated he could cause great productivity of animal life? Remember, one night, some New Testament scholars believe it may have taken place twice. Some of Jesus' apostles, who were veteran fishermen, went out on the Sea of Galilee. They fished all night. They didn't catch one fish. Then Jesus appeared and said, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. When they did, they caught such a huge draught of fish, they could hardly pull them in the boats. And when they got them in the boats, there were so many, they thought the boats would sink. Through all these miracles, he was demonstrating to the people of Israel, I'm the promised Messiah who can remove the curse of man's sin off of nature, restore it back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. If only you people of Israel, would repent of your rebellion against God and accept me for who I am. Accept me for who I am. Look at the opening verses sometime of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Notice how it begins. Who has believed our report? What report? The promised Messiah is here in our midst right now. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The expression of the arm of the Lord in the Old Testament is God's supernatural power. And that's an expression of the supernatural powers that Jesus as the Messiah would demonstrate to the people of Israel at his first coming. But then it goes on to say, but the people wouldn't believe the report. In spite of the supernatural powers that he demonstrated them through the miracles, he wouldn't be attractive to them, and they would reject him. And he would die as a substitute for the sins of the world. That's what that was foretelling. Let me take you to one other passage, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5, and let me just give you a little bit of background on this. You may be already aware of this, but the Bible divides all of history since the fall of man into two ages. In fact, ancient Jewish rabbis, on the basis of Old Testament scripture, recognized that. And they said that the first age, since the fall of man, is the age before Messiah is here, administering God's rule on our planet Earth. We could call that the pre-messianic age. The Bible calls it the present age. That's the age we're living in right now because Messiah isn't here yet administering God's rule over planet Earth. But then the Bible said then the second age, after the present age, the Bible calls it the age to come. That's when Messiah is here ruling the world, so that's the age to come after the present pre-messianic age. And so according to the Bible, when Messiah is here, that's the age to come. When Messiah is actually here, literally ruling God's rule in his kingdom over all of planet Earth. But right now, we're in that present age or pre-messianic age. With that in mind, look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. Where the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jews who were here during Jesus' life and ministry, they heard him teaching his word with their ears. But notice what else they did. They've tasted the good word of God. In other words, hearing God's word taught them by the Messiah. But they also tasted the powers, literally, of the age to come, is what the Greek says. That's referring to the future messianic age while Messiah is here ruling the world. And the word translated powers here is the same Greek word that's used for the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. What he's saying is the Jews, when Jesus was here in their land and performing the miracles, they were getting a foretaste, a sample of the powers that will be characteristic of the age to come, the future messianic age. When he returns, as in his second coming, and restores God's theocracy to planet Earth and rules the world on behalf of God for the last 1,000 years of our present planet Earth's history. They've already sampled that through his miracles. The ultimate purpose of his miracles was to demonstrate who he is, who he is. We deal with this in one of our books back there entitled Foundations of Faith. And in the last half of that book, we're dealing with Christology, what the Bible teaches about Christ. In the last several chapters of that section, we deal with Christ's relationship to the future kingdom of, or the kingdom of God concept in the Bible. And in that, we record the passages in the Old Testament where foretold these things that Messiah will bring by change to nature and everything upon planet Earth, and then compare it then with the miracles that he administered here in his first coming. Do you realize the implications of this? The fact that Jesus has already been here and he's demonstrated he's got those powers guarantees all the more that future millennial age is going to take place. He's already demonstrated he's the one that's going to do it and bring it about. And so when he comes in the second coming, he will exercise those powers worldwide for the good of life here upon planet Earth. And if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be here to witness that. We think God's creation is beautiful now, and it is, but it's laboring under curse. Think of what it's going to be like when that curse is removed. We haven't seen anything yet of the beauty of God's creation, the way he made it before the fall of man took place upon planet Earth. And I take it one of the reasons God reveals this information to us ahead of time is to give his people hope. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your best time is yet ahead, and so is mine. We're going to be raptured out of this world, we believe, before the tribulation takes place, the birth pangs of the Messiah. But we're going to return with the Lord Jesus to planet Earth. We're going to be here together with him for 1,000 years, helping him administer God's rule worldwide. And we're going to witness this incredible transformation. Genesis again, the beginning again. Now, you're probably going to think I'm crazy because I'm going to ask this to conclude this in a different way. I'm going to ask our song director to come up, and he's going to lead us in a hymn. You and I sing this at Christmas time as a Christmas carol, written by Isaac Watts. But look at the words. We're going to ask you to stand and sing all 4 verses of this hymn. Look at the words. Isaac Watts was not writing about the first coming of Christ. He was writing about the second coming of Christ and the curse being removed, no more thorns infesting the ground, and Jesus' righteousness being administered over the world. Thank you.